These verses or the chapter verses are John chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And it begins with, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman or women. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground."
Thank you, Darcy.
Morning again, everybody.
Thank you, Linda. You guys were screwed up when I went walking back that way, right? Yeah, okay. We're making do without her, and Pam, you're doing a great job. Thank you. Good morning again, everybody. I'll give you the reminder we get every week. We know we're imperfect here. We're imperfect because we still struggle with the temptations of the flesh. We still fall short of the glory of God, but we praise Him every day for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we praise Him every day that Jesus Christ imputed His righteousness. He shared His righteousness with us so that we might be justified before God. And we pray every day for God's Holy Spirit that's at work in our lives now. He's the one that's leading us away from sin and shoving us towards holiness. And sometimes it's a shove, amen? But we want to praise Him for that every day. Everybody say, praise God.
Praise God.
We want to do that all the time. We know we are sinners here. And here's the thing I pointed out in Pine Grove this morning. We don't want to use our sin, or our forgiveness rather, as an excuse to continue in sin. And just because we've been forgiven doesn't mean we're at liberty to do whatever we want. Paul writes about that in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Do we keep sinning so that the glory and the forgiveness of Christ can increase? Paul goes on and says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Again, that freedom that we get in Christ, that's not a get out of jail free card so that we can just do whatever we want, but rather we're changed inside when we've come to know the Lord, and we know the absolute evil and destruction that sin has in our lives, and so we shun it. And I know we occasionally slip up, we're still fallen in the flesh, but when we do that's when we hit our knees in repentance. We ask for forgiveness, and then we ask for that Holy Spirit to pick us up and help us do better the next time. Is that good for your weekly reminder, a little sermon before the sermon? We are imperfect here. I know that. We're working on it, though. Tell your neighbor, I'm working on it. All right. Me too. Speaking of sin, can you turn me up just a little bit, Pam? This is funny stuff. I want to make sure I hear it myself. Speaking of sin, I know pride is sinful. But I did want to do a little bit of boasting here, not to brag, but I got a job down at the bicycle factory. And I've only been there a week, but they've already made me the spokesperson. It bombed in Pine Grove too. Somebody asked me the other day, do you sing along with the songs on the radio? And I said, sure. But only when I'm driving in reverse. I'm a backup singer. Okay, God is working on us, right? Let's start with some prayer. Father, again, we just find joy in coming together as your church family like this. But Lord, we also want to learn. And so I just pray, Father, for the wisdom and discernment of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to open our minds today. And Lord, I just pray for some conviction out of this message. As we confront this issue of sin, Lord, let us see ourselves in the character of the story. Let us see Jesus Christ revealed in his compassion. And Lord, let us see your plan at work, not just in the Bibles we read it, but in our lives as well. So I pray, Lord, for a message that moves hearts, that changes lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go and get our Bibles opened up there to John chapter 8 today. And you guys that have opened up your Bibles already, or you read along a little bit there with Darcy, did you notice there's something a little different about this section of John's scripture? At the very beginning of this, at this chapter 8, a lot of times there'll be a note in most of the Bibles. There'll be a reference there. Maybe that section of your Bible is going to be completely in italics. Sometimes there'll be parentheses. You might have a Bible that doesn't even have this in it. And the note that my Bible says here is, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part, and then it lists about four other locations where this has appeared in the Gospels. Some put it right after that John 7:36, the 2 days between the middle of the festival and the end of the festival. Some have it in the back of Luke's gospel in a couple places. Some have it at the end of John's gospel here. And you probably notice that it's a little bit different. And I point this out because there are theologians, they're textual critics, they're called, who take instances like this ones, and there's just a few other ones that are in your Bibles, by the way. You'll come across them as you're reading them. But they'll take instances like this, and then they proclaim, well, this is no longer the inerrant or inspired word of God. And the reason they criticize this is because a lot of this text didn't show up until a few centuries later in the later copied versions and manuscripts of our Bible. And again, these critics, they'll take it and not just try to use it to find error in our Bible, but they'll use it as an excuse to create their own gospels. What we've been given is polluted, is the argument. And so we're creating our own. We've got our own revelation. And you'll see that in some sects, like the Mormons do, the Jehovah Witness. They've created their own Bibles, and folks, those are not of God. If you have one of those, throw it away. They're sacrilegious. Ouch, did he really say that this morning? So here's how we as Christians, we should look at this text and other examples of texts like this, like the very end of the book of Mark. We ask ourselves some questions before we dive into it. We ask, is this teaching in accordance with the oral tradition of the church? And the answer is yes. And then we ask ourselves, does it counter any principles, any biblical truths? Does it counter anything like that in the Bible? And the answer is no. And then we ask ourselves, well, is it in accordance with the teaching and in accordance with the example of Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. So any other answers to that would make it contradictory to the biblical truth, and we should avoid it. Now, is this part of John's original writing? Probably not. But we can still teach from this, we can still learn from it, and that's what we're going to do today. And even though there may be some questions about the chronology of it, where it should be placed in our Bible, even though there's questions about that, we still have faith in the preservation and the protection of God's Word, of what you're holding today. What I'm saying is your Bible's okay. Your Bible's good, even if you got a note in it. Right? It's solid. Tell your neighbor, my Bible is solid. You can believe in it. All right, most of you I know are familiar with the story. You know the story about the adulterous woman who's about to get stoned to death. And the reason most of you know it is because this story has been used by a lot of people as part of a defensive argument whenever they want to continue in sin. Sins like these. There are those out there who are involved in fornication, which is having sex outside of the marital covenant. There are those who are involved in sexual immorality. There are those who are going to continue in all types of sin. And as soon as someone says, hey, man, you probably shouldn't be doing that. As soon as somebody brings that up, they go right to this text, and the response is almost immediate. Don't judge me. Let he who was without sin cast the first stone. You're a hypocrite. Don't judge me. Point at yourself. Don't point at me. And of course, this is not the principle that underlies this encounter. But what this does, what this story tells us, is it reveals more about the character of Jesus Christ. It exposes the sin that is in the hearts of all people. And then it talks about correction, how we are to approach and talk to somebody who is involved in sin. And that's what we're getting into today. And first of all, here's your backstory. For the last couple, 3 weeks, if you've been following along, you know Jesus, he's been in Jerusalem for the Festival of the Tabernacles. And he's just made this extraordinary invitation to the crowd. Right at the climax of the festival, he yells out to everyone there, "Whoever is thirsty, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." And he says, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Right at the climax of the festival. And man, that ticks off the scribes. It just really upsets the Pharisees. And that gives them more reason in their little twisted minds. It gives them more reason to kill Jesus. And it's maybe that event is what spurned this trap that we're going to get into today. Everybody at John 8, yeehaw. Actually, look back one verse, John 7, verse 53. The festival is over. And here's the setup for the confrontation. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So that's the setting, folks. Jesus, he's back on the temple grounds after the festival. He's found some corner. He's found some space on the temple grounds like all the teaching rabbis did. And he begins to teach undoubtedly with the same divine truth. He taught with the same divine authority that he always did. And of course, that always drew a crowd. So we can assume, as always, this huge crowd gathers around him. And this is when the religious elite tried to trap him. Look at verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And then we get the little editorial note there. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, I know all of you can picture this in your head. I know you're visualizing it. There's Jesus. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's got this big, huge crowd around him. And then all of a sudden from the back, there's this big disturbance. And you hear people start yelling. And then the crowd parts. And in come these Pharisees. And in comes these scribes. And they take this woman. I picture they throw her in the dirt right at Jesus' feet. And then they yell at her, "Get up. Get up and face your accusers." And I'm taking a lot of liberty. I know that's not in the text, but I don't think that picture is that far off. I think that's what happened. There's the teachers of the law, the scribes. They're the lawyers. They're the interpreters of the law. They're the teachers of Mosaic law. But then you also have those zealous Pharisees, the ones that had the big fancy robes and the big hats and the phylacteries. They're the enforcers of the law. And both of them have stirred up the crowd. And they've set this trap to put Jesus in this unwinnable position. And that's where he's at. If he shows compassion, I'm a slide behind, right? You can get that. If he shows compassion, if he says that she should be forgiven, then he's in direct violation of God's law. And by violating this Jewish capital punishment law, he would be subject to stoning himself. By saying, "Forgive her." If he goes the other route and he says, "Stone her," he wouldn't be wrong, according to Mosaic law, to do that. But if he says to kill her, then he's in violation of Roman law. Back in this culture, that required all the capital cases, all capital punishments, to be carried out by Roman courts. That's why Pilate had to be the one that sentenced Jesus to death. That's why Pilate had to authorize his execution. And so for Christ, it's a damned if you do and it's a damned if you don't position. It's a trap. And here's the real cruel part of the story. This encounter, it reveals the real wicked and evil and brutal natures of those Jewish religious leaders. They didn't just set up Jesus. They set up this young woman. And it's pretty obvious. I mean, where's the man? That tells us it's a trap. Also, the sins that involved a death sentence required more than just accusations to be levied that were hearsay or circumstantial evidence. There had to be actual eyewitnesses, two or more witnesses that had to physically witness the act. They had to catch them in the act. What are the chances of that? And again, where's the guy? Both were supposed to be stoned to death according to the law. Leviticus 20:10. Both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And again, this just shows the cruelty of the Pharisees and those scribes. Undoubtedly, they had used some man, they used some ally to lure this woman in, to entice her into sin. And then they drag her out in public to shame her and disgrace her. They make her stand in front of everybody, this whole group, humiliated, disgraced, knowing that she's about to be killed. I mean, how evil is that? These men, they're supposed to be the representatives. They're supposed to be the examples of the living God. And here they are, they're willing to kill a girl in order to get to Jesus Christ. She's just collateral damage in their wicked scheme. But that's when we see the compassion of Jesus on the sinner. Look at verse 6 again. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Folks, Jesus Christ would have been absolutely just. He would have been right in having this woman stoned to death. That was the punishment that was given by God against those who violated this holy covenantal bond between one man and one woman. It's Matthew 19. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." That vow and that covenant, so important to God Almighty, that breaking that vow through adultery, that was worthy of death. That was God's punishment for that sin. And guess what? That's Jesus Christ's punishment for that too. Jesus was of God. Jesus is God. Jesus was united with God when this law was given to Moses. So again, he would have been absolutely fair, absolutely just in having that punishment carried out. But in this, listen to this. But in this moment, this circumstance, we see this turn from the law that brought death to this new covenant that brings life. Not accusations and punishment carried out, but rather we get this comforting compassion for sinners. You guys know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But it keeps going. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Not to condemn to death, but to show that compassion and save. Folks, that is Christ's compassion for sinners we're seeing right now poured out on this woman. And this woman was one. She's not innocent in this. She's not a whole lot different than a lot of people today. You know, the people, they go, they hit the parties, they hit the festivals with the intention of hooking up, getting wild with somebody. You guys know what I'm talking about. The woman might be a victim in this, but she was also a willing participant. And still here's this compassion. And rather than saying, "Stone her," Jesus, he simply turns away. He squats down and he starts writing in the dirt. He doesn't answer the Pharisees or the scribes' questions. He just kind of turns away and he starts writing in the dirt. And why did he do that? We don't know. There's a lot of theologians who like to speculate on what was happening, why he turned away, why he wrote what he wrote. Some say, there's some who say he's just trying to buy time. He got hit with this situation and so, man, I got to think about this. So he turns away. I don't think that's right. There's some who say that he was writing the Ten Commandments in the dirt. He was reminding everybody of God when he wrote on the stone tablets there with Moses, reminding people of the unpolluted law. And then what did he write? Again, nobody knows for certain. If the Holy Spirit thought it was important for us to know that, it would have been put in the text. It would have been inspired into the text. But here's what I believe is true. I think he initially turned away from them all because it broke his heart to see this child of God who's lost in adulterous sin. And I think it broke his heart to see the perversion of God's perfect law. I think it cut him to the core to see so many people with murderous intentions in their hearts, blackness in their hearts. I think he looked at that broken woman. I think he looked at that crowd, and it took him right to the cross, where he knew very soon he would be suffering and dying for sins, just like what they were doing right in front of him. And again, that's compassion. It's so unbelievable that he loved them. He loved us so much that he was willing to suffer and die even when we were still enemies of God. That's compassion. And then comes the conviction on this. You know, what did he write? Again, nobody knows for sure. But I kind of agree with the theory that he was writing the sins of those who surrounded him. The law demanded that the one who brought the accusations must participate in the execution. The accuser must throw the first stone. And the accusations, they had to be honest, they had to be truthful, they had to be without malcontent. In other words, if you're going to make accusations and provide testimony, your motives better be pure, otherwise you're guilty of false witness and you are worthy of punishment as well. And so here's Jesus. Again, I picture him. We don't know this for sure, but he's surrounded by sinners, probably other adulterers. Jesus looks at Charles, and he writes in the dirt, "Shirley." I know about you and Shirley. And then he looks at Ronald, and he writes, "Patricia." And then he looks at Darren, and he writes, "Stealing from your neighbor." And then he writes, "Joseph." And he writes, "False witness." And so on and so on. Here is the one who was without sin, the only one without sin, the only one thereby justified to carry out the punishment in accordance with the law, the only one who had the right to punish, began convicting the hearts of the accusers. And what's the result? Look at verse 9. "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first," probably because they're wiser, "the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." In compassion, Jesus Christ convicted the hearts of all of the sinners. And yes, there's compassion in that conviction. You know, if we didn't have that, we would never seek repentance and forgiveness. Without that, we would never seek out our Savior. We must be convicted of our sins, made aware of our own sinful, wicked depravity. We got to feel that guilt and that remorse. Otherwise, we would never, in our own desire, seek out the spiritual healing, seek out the spiritual fulfillment, the forgiveness, and the salvation of Christ. So there's compassion in the conviction. And again, we see it in this beautiful response that Jesus gives to the religious elite and to the crowds and to this woman. Look at verse 10 now. "Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they?'" That's not derogatory. It's that woman, that means ma'am. It's a term of respect. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Folks, we are all that woman. "Neither do I condemn you." Don't you just feel that big weight being lifted off right there? God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's good stuff this morning, people. Section closes out with how we should respond to the compassion of the Christ now. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You know, all those people we talked about up front, the one who tried to use this as a justification to continue in their sins, those people always forget this last part. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus did dine. He did hang out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the liars and the cheats and the thieves. He did that, but he always called them to repentance and to change. Leave your life of sin. Did this woman do that? We aren't told. We don't know. I hope someday I run across her in heaven, and then I know she did. I like to picture her as somebody who just had that mercy from Jesus poured out on her, and she hits the ground at his feet, and she says, saying thank you, thank you, thank you, and then she ends up being one of the few faithful ones who remained with him. I like to picture that, but again, we don't know. Neither do I condemn you. She might have said, whew, that was close. And then went running off. You know, where's the party? My friends aren't going to believe this. I almost got killed. We don't know what happened to her next. But folks, what we do get out of this is we know the expectation for all of us as sinners, once Christ's compassion is poured out on us through his mercy and through his grace, we know how to respond. We reject our sin. We approach that throne of grace asking for forgiveness, and then we leave the life of sin behind us. And so this adulterous woman, she's set free. And there are many today, they use this argument to say, well, then what, we shouldn't be judging others. As sinners, it's hypocrites if we judge other people's sin. That's Jesus' job. But folks, that's not biblically correct. Scripture tells us that it's our duty to expose sin. This is the conviction part or the correction part. It's our duty to expose sin and to encourage the sinner to shun it. And God even gives us instructions on how we're supposed to do that. Matthew 18, Luke 17. We see that in Ephesians 5, Galatians 6. God gave us these scriptures, all of them, because they're useful for teaching. They're useful for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. But whenever we have to confront sin in somebody else, we only do that after we have examined our own hearts and after we confront our own sins. And then we can provide correction with gentleness and respect. We can't be the ones that got the big 2x4s hanging out of our eyes, complaining about the speck of sawdust that's in somebody else's eye. We provide gentle correction. And listen to this. We should receive and welcome gentle correction in our lives. But we gently correct others because any type of unchallenged sin leads to separation from God. And we cannot flourish in relationship with him if we willingly continue in our sin. And we know this. And so what do we take out of it today? I think it's pretty obvious. We want to show compassion on others just as Jesus Christ showed compassion on us. We forgive others their sins just as in Christ Jesus, God forgave us. That's one thing. The other thing is we want to examine our own hearts before confronting the sin that is in others. We should feel that same conviction that we're about to place on somebody else's heart. And we're hypocrites if we don't deal with the sin in our own lives while we're trying to cast judgment on others. That's another thing. And finally, we remind ourselves every week, finally knowing that you're still subject to temptation and sin as this imperfect, still fallen in the flesh individual, knowing that you're this way, I got to ask you, have you gone and left your life of sin behind? And I'm not talking about the occasional slip-ups we all do. I'm not talking about the sinful thoughts or the attitudes that kind of come creeping into our heads every now and again. But are you knowingly allowing sin or allowing a sin to rule in your life? It's not okay to say, well, it's just a vice. Everybody's got a vice. You don't need a vice. And I don't know what area is drawing you in. Maybe it's porn, maybe it's fornication, maybe it's taking advantage of others. Maybe it's not doing some work that you know God wants you to do. But are you willingly embracing some aspect of sin in your life? And if you are, it's time to hit your knees, it's time to ask for forgiveness, and it's time to make things right. Jesus Christ is so willing to show compassion on you, to offer you his mercy and grace, but you have to do your part and leave that life of sin behind. And if you do that, I just know you're going to discover some real freedom, some real joy, and some real peace, knowing that now every aspect of your life is bringing glory to God. And that's truly what we want to do as real believers. That's truly what we desire. We want to shun our sin, and we want to bring glory to God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, these words are convicting today because we know, Lord, that all of us at some level are just like the adulterous woman, even to some extent just like the Pharisees who harbor blackness in our hearts. So, Father, I just pray that you convict us and bring us to our knees, that we may repent of any sin that we're allowing in our life, of any sin that we're knowingly overlooking. And Father, if it's something we don't know, then I pray that you open our eyes to it and expose it. Let us abhor it, Lord, so that we might turn to it and turn to you in all things. My Lord, once again, these words can kind of sting. But Father, you haven't called us to a gentle gospel. You've called us to one of truth. And that truth is that sin destroys every aspect of our lives. And I know, Lord, we're going to be imperfect. I know we're going to fall. But Lord, as we always pray, we ask for your forgiveness, and then we ask for your strength to do better the next time. Lord, we surrender our hearts to you, and we thank you for this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray today that the message spoke to you and that God filled your heart with love. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, would you do it now? Just pray this prayer with me. Pray it out loud. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins, and God raised you from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and to come into my life. I want to trust you and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray, amen. Can I pray for you now? Father, for those that have spoken this prayer, have reached out sincerely from their hearts saying this for the first time, Father, would you watch over them? Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Would you protect them? Would you break those chains of sin that have held them down for their whole lives? And God, I lift them up to you, and I ask that you bless them. I ask that you work in their lives. I ask, Father, that you use them for your will, as your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you share that with us? Reach out to us at yeastcommunitychurch@gmail.com, or there's a link where you can send us a message at yeastcc.org. And I pray that you continue to grow in the faith. I pray that you continue to seek out the Lord and His guidance. And if you're local, we would love to have you come be part of our church family. And if you're watching this from another location, please seek out a church family that preaches from the Bible, and that has the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the best way to help sustain you in your faith. Thank you for watching, and we hope to see you next week.